This will be our last class in bibliology. On Thursday, we will start with theology, the doctrine of God. And the notes should be ready either then or next week. Your paper is due on Thursday. In order to get the best grade, it must be in on Thursday. There's an automatic reduction after that. It won't be over 90%, but it's a couple of 3% off. But it'd be best to get your paper in on time. I know there are always extenuating circumstances. If there is a bona fide excuse, we'll not take off. Such as you got married or took a wife and therefore couldn't get it done, or sick, or something like that, or you broke both arms. But it has to be bona fide, not I was busy or didn't get around to it. But your paper is due for the best grade on Thursday, and of course today is the deadline on the other two classes. In Pauline theology and in Christian apologetics. We're only going to take a running flight through these proofs of inspiration since this is the next thing we're taking up in Christian apologetics. We deal with it from an apologetic standpoint, therefore we only outline it in bibliology. If I were not teaching apologetics, I would go in depth here in bibliology. We have a hard time getting our doctrines in anyhow in the time allotted, so wherever I can shortchange it a little bit, as I do in eschatology. I don't even teach eschatology in systematic theology at all, since I teach it in two other classes, Prophecy 1 and Prophecy 2, and we pretty well cover the whole realm of unfulfilled prophecy. Therefore, I don't bother with it in systematic. We cover every other major doctrine except eschatology. Our lesson this morning, then, is proofs of inspiration. And first, internal evidences. Many of these have already been mentioned, and many of these texts have already been read, but we'll put them together here. First, direct statements of inspiration or supernatural supervision. These two primary texts we've already read. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine and correction and reproof and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly outfitted, that word perfect. And then he explains what he means. Under every good work, outfitted for every good work. Nothing lacking is that word perfect. There's the idea of complete equipment. And the reason that the Word of God is the complete equipment for God's saints is because it is given by inspiration of God. The other one is in the Apostle Peter, where the Word of God, or the prophecy at no time, came by the will of man. But holy men of God wrote as they were being irresistibly carried along. That word moved. It's a unique word. It's the same word used for snatching away of Philip, the evangelist, the deacon. And then from speaking to the Ethiopian and leading him to Christ. Then suddenly being found in another place. Second, the respect of biblical characters for the Scriptures. And of course, we've been made to this all along. What did the Bible writers believe concerning the Scriptures? There's no doubt about this. All of them were conscious that the Scriptures were more than human production. Look at how Christ, I just still love the term that Menhall calls him, the name, the highest critic versus the higher critic. The higher critics are the rationalistic enemies of the Bible who deny its inspiration while purporting to be scholars of the Bible. There were a great number of these, starting with the rationalistic school in Germany as the Tubingen school, and coming on down to American higher critics who deny the inspiration of the Bible. But the highest critic of all, the Son of God. And when we consider his deity in Christian apologetics, the last one subject we shall take in apologetics, as the Son of God, he should be the final part of appeal. And of course, it is for a child of God, a real born-again believer. I don't expect any of the devil's youngins to think much of the Bible, or to praise it, or to believe in its inspiration, but to attack it. The devil is no friend of the Bible. And I don't expect his family to be. But for the child of God, the verdict of the Son of God should be a final court of appeal. As in Luke 24:27, to the two on the road to Emmaus, beginning with Moses and the prophets, he expounded them in all the scriptures, the things concerning the kingdom of God. He considered Moses a prophet, and he considered the Old Testament as scripture. We shall see what is meant by scripture. He said not one jot or one tittle should pass away till all is fulfilled, concerning every prophecy of the Old Testament. That has to do not with only direct prophecies, but types, symbols, and all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. And that's their prime concern. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, the angel tells John in Revelation. So this would constitute for the Christian a final court of appeal. What does Paul think of it? As in Acts 28:25, well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers. He says, in other words, that the book of Isaiah was written by a prophet, all of it, under the Holy Ghost, speaking through him. Yet the higher critics speak of two Isaiahs or more, and full of error as far as they're concerned. To me, one of the most graphic pictures in all the Bible of what Jesus saw in the Old Testament is when he brought his servant Moses to be the witness in the court. When he contested with the devil in the wilderness, it is written. That's calling Moses as the Word of God to combat the enemy. Paul names the chief glory or advantage of an Israelite. What advantage hath a Jew? Much in every way, he said. For unto them were committed the oracles of God. Literally, what is the overplus, as Robinson gives it in his Word Studies? What's the added advantage of a Jew over every other nation on earth? And he said the primary one was the repository of the oracles of God. This word oracle, logia, is sacred writings of God. Chiefly, he said, That was their overplot. But unto them were committed, entrusted the oracles of God, the logia of the Word of God. Many, many more we could give. The center of that last one is the many quotations by Christ and the apostles from the Old Testament, using them for their authority, their proof, the background of their teachings. The book of Hebrews is a very graphic illustration. In Hebrews 3:7, the Apostle Paul quotes from Psalms 95:7-11, as the Holy Spirit saith today, if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts. As he quotes from the Psalms 95. And says it was the Holy Ghost talking through David. So Hebrews 1:1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spoke unto our fathers through the prophets. Who then was speaking through the prophets? Wasn't their idea or intuition or dreams of their own hearts, but God speaking through the prophets. In many parts and in many ways, God spoke to the prophet of his father through the prophets. Along with that are the expressions running throughout the Bible which claims for the message of divine origin, and these are so many that they are overwhelming. Thus saith the Lord, over 2,000 times. Thus saith the Lord. Like expressions such as God spake, over 4,000 times. You have 3,808 times. There are some expressions so similar to it that I included in the 4,000. Then there are a great number of others until at least 6,000 times and closer to 7. The writer claims that it wasn't his message. It was God's message. The language is unequivocal. For instance, Jeremiah, I counted them in Jeremiah. 53 times, Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came unto him. You count. They're very unique. 53 times in the book of Jeremiah. Now here's the proposition. If the word of the Lord didn't come unto them, but it's in the, out of their own heart. If it wasn't the Lord speaking, if it wasn't a thus saith the Lord, you have 7,000 lies in the Bible. You can't mistake the language. It's unequivocal. There's no middle ground here. It's so or isn't. The rationalists, the modernists, the higher critics, say it didn't. The Lord didn't talk to them. The Lord didn't speak through them. It came out of the intuition of their own heart. Well, then it's a lie. This is why the Scripture has so much to say about this subject. Make God out the truth if you have to make every man a liar. And actually, every man is a liar. Don't you look at me with those innocent blue eyes and say, Brother Bragg, not me. Because when you do that, you're lying right there. Everyone who has never told a lie in their life, please stand up. And don't wiggle around as though you're getting ready to stand up. The psalmist said, I said in my haste, all men are liars. And I put in the margin, he could have said it slowly and it's still been true. Didn't have to be in a hurry, innit? There isn't a human on the face of the earth who's gotten to the age of accountability who doesn't confess, I've lied. And of course, the worst lies of all is lying to God. And every Christian's done that. And there are hundreds of ways you can do it. That's why the scripture says, all men are liars. Here are some of the biggest ones in the world. If the Bible isn't the inspired word of God, in other words, it claims over 7,000 times, in one way or another, that it's God's message. Not man's at all. But God spoke through them. Six. Or rather, Eve, as I have in the notes. Restrictions forbidding the enlargement or subtraction shows the sanctity of the word. I don't feel any compunction about changing a man's word around a little bit and if there's a quotation. I don't make it as his quotation. I don't put it in quotation marks. But if I want to use what he said, but I don't like how he said it, I'd change it around. That has to do with originality in your teaching, and there's very little originality. I doubt whether there's much you can say that somebody else hadn't said one way or another. Therefore, you're really quoting from a lot of people every time you open your mouth. But the Bible forbids enlargement or subtraction. Let's turn to these two texts that are so important. The first one is by Moses twice in the book of Deuteronomy. I usually use this one and the ones in Revelation together as the primary ones. First is in the fourth chapter of Deuteronomy. And the second verse, 4:2, I'll let somebody else read that one, and I'll turn to 12:32. Let me read this first one. Then reading from the 12:32, what things soever I command you, observe to do, thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it. And of course, the one in Revelation is upon not only the book of Revelation, though that's primarily the place that he has in mind, but it really comes upon the whole Word of God here as it ends the Word of God. It's 12:32. That's another mistake I made one time in my life. Or somebody else made. I think I have it 12:32 in mind, so it's the typist. It's always wonderful when you can blame it on somebody else. In Revelation, the last chapter, in verses 8, starting with verse 18, for I testify to every man that heareth the words of the prophet of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, out of the holy city, and of the things that are written in this book. Primarily, it's on the book of Revelation. But as Moses gives it in Deuteronomy, it's on the whole word of God. There are other statements that God makes about adding and diminishing or twisting or contorting or changing. As Peter said, resting the scriptures to your own destruction. And God speaks in another place, lest thou be found a liar by adding to his word. They were conscious of a divine ephesis, as it's called by theologians, or a divine apparatus or supernatural superintendency or an ecstasy whereby the words were not their own, very often speaking above their knowledge completely of things of which they were abysmally ignorant, as in prophecy. Peter shows you this in 2 Peter, the first chapter, when the Spirit of Christ who was in them testified of the faith, of the grace that should come unto us. And he said, they searched into these things, and yet they couldn't find out when they wrote of the grace that should come unto us. They didn't know what they were writing about. The only way they could write, so that every jot and tittle was inspired of God and was accurate, was under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost. No other way. But the very curse of adding or subtracting, as Paul gives of changing in Galatians, the second chapter, or the first chapter of Galatians, verses 8 and 9. If we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel than I preach unto you, let him be anathema, devoted unto judgment. That's a constant consciousness on the part of the writer. This was not his word. This wasn't the will of man, as he says. The gospel, he said, which I gospelize unto you is not of man, nor neither is of human devising, according to man. Neither did I learn it as one learns a painful lesson by study, but it came unto me by revelation of Jesus Christ. That's a consciousness that all of Paul's 13 epistles were not Paul's writings at all, but were of divine inspiration, with the only exception being that one little statement that he makes, that I speak not this by command of God, but I know I feel I have the mind of God, the mind of Christ in this. Paul was absolutely conscious that the letters that he wrote were not his at all, every word of them, but were by revelation of Jesus Christ. And he could pronounce an anathema on anyone, as we saw in Pauline theology, who changed it around, or who preached a contrary gospel, or who put one alongside of in competition. It was different anyway. The writers of the Bible were conscious that they spoke under inspiration, that it wasn't the will of man. It wasn't a human devising. Yes?
The scriptures are the inspired word of God. We not coincide that many times that from the pulpit we get watered down versions by the
word. Yes. You have to watch this, sometimes by using an amplified or using a paraphrase and making it the same as the scriptures. Even sometimes by searching over hill and dale and through all antiquity trying to find another text that will do you more good because you're teaching error. I have always in my own ministry, as well as my teaching for the last 33 years at Trinity, been conscious of an awful weight of responsibility. I still believe in ascertaining as accurately as possible just exactly what God said. Therefore, I'm not against other translations. I'm not against studying of the original language. I'm not against any way in the world that I can come at a more accurate expression of exactly what was said. Not to change what was said, but to ascertain exactly what was said. Here's why I believe Bible teachers and preachers should study Greek and Hebrew, I believe they should compare translations, but not with the idea of changing, the idea of ascertaining what did he say. And especially in teaching the book of Revelation, you need a better translation, when you realize the King James translators didn't know what it taught. They were all amillennialists. I don't think there was a premillennialist on the whole revision committee. Not revision committee, but translating committee. From the Vulgate primarily and the Textus Receptus into English, in 1611. Now, I thank God there were a few premillennialists then, and a little after. But as there was in the 3rd century, when almost everybody was all millennialists.
Yes. How can I hope to be strong as the Word of God?
Right.
Why should I have the part different?
Right. And here's why, I've said so many times before, and I did it mostly in hermeneutics, since I was speaking mostly to budding preachers. It is not the privilege of the interpreter or the expositor to change one iota of the Word of God. By that I mean anything that really makes it say something God didn't say. It is his privilege, as in the exegete and the expositor, to determine exactly what he did say. That's perfectly legitimate. Therefore, very often, if another synonym opens it up a little bit better, that's not changing a thing. In fact, every translator into another language has to do this. He has to pick the synonym. Maybe there are 5 or 6, but one is a little bit more accurate than another. Or maybe some of them are so much alike until one just opens a new window. That's beautiful. I remember when this thing first came to my heart. And then, ever since then, I've been using it. Very often, I'll get a text, and I know that there is a truth here that God wants me to preach on, and somehow it doesn't unlock. And I've prayed about it, and I've thought about it, and I've studied it, and still doesn't seem to. I say, well, there's more here than I'm seeing. And then, very often, I'll pull down another translation, or even study a word for a word in a literary translation, which is always beautiful. And all of a sudden, it just opened up like a flower in full bloom, and I had the thought that I knew God wanted me to have.
And one thing you realize immediately is that it is impossible to translate word for word.
Yes. Yes, it does, for this reason. It might have been because in the exigency of the time, in the immediate context, I just quoted in verbatim there. I didn't say that he didn't have the mind of God. He was conscious of the mind of God in it. But it was by a command. God didn't give him a command to say it, but he felt like the people needed it. It has to be determined by the individual rather what all he meant by what he said. But I just gave that as not as an exception near as much as one that would be open to question in the person's heart. But it shows in contrast to all the other things he said, where he never said anything like this. Paul never gave it as personal advice. He never gave all the other statements that he made, he never gave as coming out of his own heart at all. I'm not saying even this part that he said was not by inspiration. For it might have come from where God had commanded him another place. But to this particular church, it didn't come as a command. But it might have come from a command to another church. And of course, the advice that he gives in the immediate context is very important, and it is the mind of God. But I was only given that to show how conscious he was of what they call the divine efflatus, or superintendency of the Spirit of God. There are others here in a little time that's left. The marvelous unity of the Bible, and of course we deal with these in Christian apologetics in detail, whole chapters on each one of these practically. Unity is scriptural. One book, one message. Thousands of parts, in many ways and in many parts, that divers manners and divers places. But every reader who has any sympathy at all for the Word of God is conscious that the message is one. The message is structural. God put in exactly the ones He wanted for a conveyance of a single idea. The unity is historical. Throughout the whole sweep of history of God's dealing with His people. God had a single purpose. And of course you have what Paul tells you what it was in that wonderful portion where he says, all these things were written. All the Old Testament. For our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages are converged. There isn't a word in the Old Testament that God didn't write for E.C. Bragg for his personal instruction and admonition. That's wonderful. It was written for the Church of Jesus Christ. Not primarily for Israel. Paul said so. But for us. It shows you then why you have these various writings. Why do we have this book and not that one? Why did God leave out the prophecies of Iddo the seer and the rest of the many, many inspired prophets that God sent to Israel? Thousands of them. We only have, and every one of the writers of the Old Testament has the gift of prophecy, we only have, 30 of them, so 35. A little less. The unity is prophetic. It looks forward to Christ. As Christ said, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy in the 19th chapter there of Revelation. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Prophetic. All the lines of the Old Testament prophecy converge at Calvary in Jesus Christ. That's unity. Unity is progressive. And of course we use the text, first the seed, then the blade, then the ear, and then the corn in the ear. That's the unity of the Word of God. As precept upon precept and line upon line, the Word of God is developed. No disagreement, no contradiction, no conflict, but one book. Well, we have 40 different authors in 1,500 years. It's one book. We develop this in apologetics. The unity is organic. The word organic is living, as Paul says. Living. Now, in apologetics, we develop this theme. A building is one building, but you can lop off a room or add a room and you don't destroy the unity. But a living organism, if you lop off an organ or a member or tie one on, you've destroyed the unity of the body. You can't mutilate the Word of God and keep its unity. Yes.
We're just talking about the unity of the Bible. Paul talks about all scripture. We're talking about organic. How do we justify dividing the Bible?
Because he told us to do it, right? You divide the word of truth. He says the idea of playing a straight course or It really carries the idea of dispensational truth. Paul shows you this in Galatians.
Yes.
Literally means that version of distortion, which is what you said already. And most of the Greek scholars said more about rightly handling rather than accepting.
Well, it does, but it actually, as far as I'm concerned, I like the definition of the Greek word to cut a straight course. It carries the idea of rightly directional. Going through the word. And of course, this is of the utmost importance. For if you take the promises and the covenants that God gave to Israel and apply to the church, and this is what all our millennialists do, you ruin prophecy and you ruin the gospel. For if you try to saddle the law upon the church, you're in the wrong dispensation. You're not rightly dividing the word of truth, or cutting a straight course through it, or cutting a right path through it. Because of its unity, though, the moral character of the Bible, no nation, no people, no individual who follows the moral precepts of the Bible but finds themselves a better person. You know, this is a strange thing. Even the unsaved person who patterns his life after the Bible becomes an upright person even if he's unsaved. I don't mean righteous. I don't mean by that he's saved. But his life's better. I've met a lot of them who grew up in a family where the people believed the Bible, but then they lost out because they didn't find Christ. They're trying to be saved by being good. Can't do that. But the Bible has a moral principle in it when followed and read and observed that will uplift the person. An unsaved person even. Strange. Then the last one is external evidences for the inspiration, and these are, you can read them, indestructibility of the Bible. Each one of these is a separate chapter in Christian apologetics. The indestructibility of the Bible, the place of the Bible in literature. That's a chapter all its own. We don't even give an apologetics. The influence of the Bible upon civilization, nations, people, the historical testimony, the existence of the church for 2,000 years is a proof of the inspiration of the Bible, the testimony of archaeology, fulfilled prophecy, the adaptability of the Bible to every age and time and people, and topography of the earth. Strange, isn't it, that the Bible is so universal? Were not God's Word, it never would be. We can look at the Zendavestas and the Vedas and other so-called sacred books of the Bible, and they're not universal in their appeal. But here's a book that you could take to every people on the face of the earth, and it will speak to every one of them. There's the testimony of experience, the saints of all the ages. That's a separate chapter all of its own. The testimony of the church. We quote from the Westminster Confession. Don't ever confuse this with the Confession of 67. I'm sorry the Presbyterian Church, even in modernism, drifted away from the original confession. But it got a little too hot for them. But the original Westminster Confession says the Bible as we now have it, in its various translations and revisions, when freed from all errors and mistakes of translators, copyists and printers, is the very Word of God, and consequently holy without error. You can see why the Presbyterian Church of 67 didn't like this, the leaders of it. Here's why many of the Presbyterians had to depart from the Presbyterian Church. In fact, there's no middle ground. No room for hedging, camouflage, sidestepping, equating, adulterating. Either this is God's Word, or it's the biggest hoax ever perpetuated upon mankind. And alive from cover to cover. We'll see the same thing about Jesus Christ in apologetics. No middle ground. strange that men will compliment the Bible as a wonderful book and then start right around and say it's man's work and it's no good because it's full of lies and immorality. And you see, you can't do that. For it claims to be God's word over 7,000 times. If it is, all right. And brother or sister, you've got to obey it. If it isn't, throw it in the garbage pile. I certainly wouldn't be teaching here. I don't know why in the world, except the Bible says their gods are bellies, why a preacher will preach modernism. Bread and butter preachers, I call them. Paul said whose God is their bellies, and whose glory is in their shame. I wouldn't waste my time teaching you the Bible if I were not 110% convinced it was the Word of God. And therefore, it's the rule of doctrine and life. You're dismissed.